أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، ولقد كرمنا بني آدم. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد. Man is a two-dimensional creature. If we are going to discover humanity, then we must first try and understand it. We must try and discover the various components that make up a human being. And it's not very difficult to see that man is made up of two main components, two main dimensions that together make a human being, a walking, talking, rationalizing creature who is able to use reason in order to solve his problems. And it's very difficult for anyone to try and dismiss the second and the most important of the two dimensions, and that is the spiritual dimension. We have the body and the soul. If you are going to say that the second dimension does not exist and this body is all there is, then you really must step over many scientific facts, many problems that exist and that are not solvable using traditional scientific apparatus. David Chalmers, one of the scientists who worked in the field of neuroscience and psychology, he calls the consciousness of the human being, he calls it the big problem, the great problem. The reason is that neuroscience is able to discover how the brain is able to distinguish between the various colors. Neuroscience is able to tell us how the brain controls the various physical functions of the body. But neuroscience is unable to explain how the body is able, how as human beings we are able to be conscious of ourselves. How we are able to ask ourselves fundamental questions such as, who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I headed to? And it's these questions that remind us of the existence of the conscious state, of the second dimension that makes up a human being, consciousness. Now these two dimensions, they work hand in hand. It is imperative that they both function properly for man to be human, for us to be able to discover our humanity. If any of these two dimensions is neglected, if its needs, requirements, and desires are not attended to, then we run the risk of collapse. And that could cause major problems. We could either collapse psychologically or we could collapse physically, and in both cases we would no longer be identified as human beings. So it's also very clear when you analyze these two dimensions that they both have needs, they both have requirements, they both have desires, they both have requisites. And in a way, these requirements and needs and requisites and desires are similar. At the same time, because both dimensions have needs and requirements, they could both fall ill. They could be inflicted with diseases. They could be their path towards progression and let's say evolution and development could be obstructed by problems. For example, the human body could fall sick. For example, as human beings we could have cancer, God forbid. And cancer, I mean, when we talk about diseases that are very difficult to cure, or in fact incurable diseases, we mention cancer as a prime example. But then if you think about it, there are over 120 different types of cancer. However, if the soul, if the second dimension that makes up a human being, if that is inflicted with an incurable spiritual disease, those spiritual diseases of the soul are in fact more malignant, they are worse than the most chronic of all cancers. Why is it that diseases of the soul are harder to cure than diseases of the body? Well, for starters, diseases of the soul are usually inconspicuous. And what that means is that it's hard to detect that there is a disease a person is suffering from on a spiritual level, on a spiritual dimension. It's very hard to detect that. A cancer is hard to miss. A toothache is very difficult to forget about because the pain is right there. You could sense the pain. The sensation is there on a constant basis. A wound in the body is bleeding and therefore it causes pain and it causes blood to be shed and therefore it's very clear to detect it. You see someone who has a cold, for example, and you could tell by looking at them in their face, you could tell that there's a problem. They're not feeling very well. They've got a runny nose, their face is turned red, so on and so forth. So it's very easy to detect the diseases that inflict the physical body. But when it comes to the diseases of the soul, it's often difficult to detect them because, one, people deny them. If you tell someone that you're afflicted with the disease of envy, in most cases they'll say, no, I'm not. If somebody's got a toothache, no one needs to remind that person that he's got a toothache. The pain acts as the best reminder. But you tell someone that you are afflicted with the disease, the spiritual disease, of ostentation, for example. You're too proud, you're too arrogant. And the first, most common response is denial. No, I'm not. You just don't like me. You have a problem with me. You've developed an attitude towards me. And it's always the other side that has the problem. So we tend to play the blame game when there is a diagnosis taking place with regards to the spiritual ailments and the spiritual diseases. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تَفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. They tell them, do not cause mischief in the world. Don't cause problems. Do not cause people to deviate. They say, oh no, to the contrary, we're trying to fix the world. We're trying to help people here. And so the first response is always denial. The second response is when you tell someone, or when you try to make a diagnosis of a spiritual disease that a person is afflicted with, is that they tend to get very angry with you, as I mentioned before, not always because they deny the existence of the disease, but because you brought it up, because you were able to diagnose it, because you pointed to a weakness that they have and that they didn't want to be revealed. So that's another problem that we have with spiritual diseases and spiritual ailments. So when there is a disease that inflicts the physical body, it's often easy to detect it, it's often easy to diagnose it, it's often quite easy to understand the nature of the disease. Now, the question of trying to cure it, that's a different thing. But when it comes to spiritual diseases, it's a very different story. Prophet Isa, Jesus Christ, the son of the Virgin Mary, may God's peace and blessings be upon our Prophet, his progeny, and upon Jesus, he says that I was able to cure the blind, I was able to cure the deaf, and the dumb. ولكنني عجزت عن أن أعالج الحسود. I'm able to cure incurable diseases. I'm able to bring people back from the dead. And you know, when we're talking about such miracles, we're not talking about a medical procedure that takes place and brings back a person who's in a semi-conscious state, a person who's on the brink of death, a person who is dead medically. No, that's not what we're talking about. Because some people might say, well, it happens in hospitals. Using modern medicine, we're able to bring back someone who's on the brink of death, someone who's considered dead medically, someone whose heart has ceased to function, we bring him back to life. The fact is that that person wasn't dead in the first place. His heart might have stopped working. His brain might have stopped working. The respiratory system might have ceased to function, but he wasn't dead. The soul was still there. When we mention miracles of Jesus Christ, or miracles of the prophets, or the imams, we're talking about a very different kind of phenomenon. We're talking about a man going up to somebody's grave, saying to that person, come back to life bi-ibnillah, qum bi-ibnillah. Rise with permission from Allah, in the name of God, rise. And it's that decomposed body, which was nothing but a bunch of bones, and that had been consumed by the various minerals and the pressure of the earth and the various different factors, that same decomposed body comes back to life, and he becomes alive again. And the person not only becomes alive, but goes about his daily business just like before. Gets married, lives for another 20 years. So it's a very different thing we're talking about here. So again, when something like that takes place, that's a miracle. And the difference between a miracle and something that any normal human being is able to do using advancement in knowledge and science is that a miracle cannot be replicated. The word mu'jiza is derived from the root ajaza ya'jizu. Ajaza means he was unable to do whatever it is. Ajaza. Simply unable to do it. It is impossible to replicate a miracle. Now, again, I go back to the main point. So sometimes Prophet Jesus says in that tradition, he says that I was able to bring back people from the dead. I was able to cure the deaf and the blind. But there is a disease that I was simply unable to cure. And that disease is the disease of envy. When people are envious towards each other. I simply can't cure that. What I can do, I mean, there's no just magic potion that you can give someone to get rid of that disease. What you can do is exhort them, talk to them, try and guide them to the truth, try and explain to them how envy is a disease that consumes their faith and consumes their lives the way fire consumes a haystack, as one tradition states. It hurts the one who is envious before it reaches any harm to the person who is being envied. So what you can try is basically talk some sense into that person, but you cannot use a miracle to cure them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can, but it nullifies the whole concept of us being tested in this session, in this trial session that we call this earthly life. So as I said, the soul can be inflicted with diseases, just as the body can be inflicted with diseases. The soul has needs, requisites, requirements, and desires and temptations, just as the body has those needs and desires and requirements. See, the body, for example, needs food to stay alive. It needs water. It needs to breathe. The soul also has needs, but there is a major difference between the two. The needs and requirements of the body, of the physical body, of the first dimension that we're talking about, those needs are very limited. In other words, the satisfaction of those needs is quite easy. It's not that hard. To satisfy those desires is an easy task. But when it comes to the soul, it's a very, very difficult task. For example, you're hungry. Now, you could have been starving for 2, 3, 5, even 10 days. But then you eat 2 plates and you reach satiety. You're fed up. You can't eat much more. You think that if you were offered a whole cow, you could eat it. But then you eat a little bit, and you reach the state of satiety. But when it comes to the soul, my friends, there is no limit as to how much you can feed it. And no matter how much you do feed it, it'll never reach satisfaction. It'll never be fed up. It'll always want more and more and more. Which is why we have so many traditions, so many cases where the Prophet and the Imams pray to God not to let them rely on their nafs, on their soul, on their ego. And the word nafs is usually used to refer to the desires and temptations, the egotistic desires and temptations of the soul. The soul itself is a creation of God. However, the soul has needs, and the needs, we call them the nafs. I mean, we use this word to refer to those needs. Now the Prophet says, for example, on numerous occasions, they say, Allahumma Rabbi, la takilni ila nafsi turfata aynin abada. Not for a blink of an eye. Do not let me rely on myself. Do not abandon me with these needs and desires. And do not take away your guidance at times of satisfying these needs and desires. The reason the prophets emphasize this, the Prophet and the Imams emphasize this so much, is because it only takes a fraction of a second of negligence for us to fall into the trap of these infinite desires. And I say infinite, it meaning that they can never be satisfied. You could feed them as much as you like, but they'll never be satisfied. They say that there's a state of mind called a microsleep. And a microsleep is basically a type of doze when what happens is the person sleeps for a fraction of a second. It's not a very deep kind of sleep. It is kind of shallow, so to speak. And it only lasts a fraction of a second. But we have the authorities always warning us against falling into a microsleep while in the state of driving. If you're driving on a highway and you feel any of the signs such as fatigue, exhaustion, excessive tiredness, authorities tell you that you should stop and you should take a little nap, take some rest, because you may fall into a microsleep, even though your hands will still remain on the steering wheel. You're still in your seat. Your head's not gonna fall on the steering wheel like that. It only lasts a fraction of a second. But see, that's all it takes for you to get involved in a major accident that would have, you know, very, very severe consequences. Now, a driver doesn't need to be asleep for 15 minutes before he or she gets involved in a major accident. It only takes a fraction of a second. Which is why the Prophet says, رَبِّ لَا تَكِلْنِي إِلَىٰ نَفْسِي طُرْفَةَ عَيْنٍ أَبَدًا. Not even for a blink of an eye. Do not abandon me with my desires without your guidance. You don't need 700 sins before you fall into the trap of the shaitan. All it needs is a fraction of a second of negligence. A fraction of a second could lead بَرْصِيصَ الْعَابِدِ. And I don't want to mention a story because I'm sure you've all heard it. Barsiyas al-Abid, a person who could pray to God and his prayers were answered immediately. A person who could cure incurable diseases. I mean, how many people do you know today that have that sort of ability? Really. People whose prayers are answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All their prayers. A fraction of a second of negligence and inadvertence could lead that type of person to be transformed within 24 hours into a devil-worshipping, adulterating idolater. He literally bows down before the shaitan within a period of 24 hours. From the time his prayers were answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the time he bows down before the devil. Why? Because a fraction of a second of negligence could lead the soul to turn into an uncontrollable beast. And like I said, the desires and temptations of the soul can't be satisfied very easily. I mean, you could feed this beast so much, but it's always going to want more. You do not stop a beast by feeding it more. what you must do is tame it, control it, curb its desires, stop it, lock it up in a cage, discipline it. That's what we're supposed to do. Now again, I can't emphasize this more. This doesn't mean that we should stay away from the pleasures of this life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ. Who made the beauties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbidden? The beauties which He has brought for his servants and slaves. Who made them forbidden? They're not forbidden. But it's important, it is imperative that we control the beast. That we control it. If you try to feed it so that you could stop it and tame it, that would exactly be like pouring more fuel onto fire in order to put it out. Try doing that and see if you can put out the fire. You're going to say, oh, this is liquid. Liquid is used to put out fires. But if this is fuel, and you're essentially, what you're doing is you're feeding the fire. You're making it exacerbate. You're making it worse. You're making it grow. To the point where you can't control it anymore. Even if you use water, even if you use, you know, all types of, liquids to try and put it out, it won't help because it's uncontrollable now. Because it's beyond your control and beyond your ability to discipline it. And this is why the pharaohs were never fed up. I mean, you have someone who controls the world's greatest superpower, and yet that's not enough for him. He still wants to go out there and invade more and more nations. He still wants more. If I was in that position, I would have done the same thing. Because the tradition states, كُلُّ نَفْسٍ أَظْمَرَتْ مَا أَظْهَرَ فِرْعَوْنَ. Every soul concealed what Fir'aun revealed. What did Fir'aun reveal? The Pharaoh, Ramses II, the Pharaoh of Moses. What did he reveal? He revealed his tendency to claim divinity. He said, أنا ربكم الأعلى. Now, as outrageous as this claim happens to be, the Imams tell us that this exists within each and every one of us. Everyone wants to say that I am your Lord. I am the center of the universe. I am the infantile center of this whole huge universe. This is a tendency that exists within each one of us. And, you know, sometimes it's manifested on a grand scale, and it produces the Pharaoh, Ramses II. Sometimes it's manifested on a smaller scale within a family institution. Within a family, the father figure becomes Pharaoh Ramses II. Oh, of course, sir, he can't kill thousands upon thousands of people, but what he can do is oppress his wife and his children. Which is why one tradition states, يُكْتَبُ الْمَرْءُ طَاغُوتًا. Sometimes a man may be written down as a tyrant, as a despot, وَلَيْسَ لَهُ إِلَّا أَهْلُهُ. Even though he doesn't have anyone under his authority except for his family. He's only got this little son, or that little daughter, or this poor wife. And because he lacks the means to oppress, because he doesn't have the authority, he doesn't have the support that he needs to be Pharaoh Ramses II, he's just an average Joe that is written on the same list as Pharaoh Ramses II. He's written on the same list as Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Obviously, there's a huge difference between the two levels, just as there is a difference between Salman al-Muhammadi and myself. Salman is right up there. A person who's attained the highest, the 10th level of faith, as one tradition states, which is by far the highest. And if I have any faith in my heart, then it's at the very bottom of the list. So there's a huge difference between the two examples. And again, a person who oppresses his family is a tyrant. He's a despot. However, and he's on the same list as Yazid. However, there's a huge difference. Let's not make a mistake about that. So anyway, pharaohs never get fed up because the desires of this soul can never be satisfied. You can be the richest person on earth. Does that mean you're going to retire? I don't think so. The richest person on earth today hasn't retired. You can be the richest king in the world. And you can have all there is to have. You can have billions upon billions of money, money that you can't even spend even if you wanted to burn it. You could have 100 castles and palaces. You could have, I don't know how many wives and mistresses and harems, as they're called, or whatever. But that doesn't mean that you will abandon the kingdom and go live, you know, in Luxembourg or Switzerland, or just basically retire and rid people of your tyranny. It won't happen. In fact, they will hold on to it to the very last breath of their lives. He says to his son, Harun al-Rashid, he says to his son, I believe it was Al-Amin, not Ma'mun. One day, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kabir, salatullahi wa salamu alayhi, Allahumma salamu alayhi, goes and he's in the city of Mecca, and it was during the Hajj season. So he meets with Harun al-Rashid, who was the Khalifa of the time. Now, as soon as the Imam enters the tent that was set up to basically welcome all the guests, Harun al-Rashid gets up by himself, he runs towards the Imam, he helps him alight from the back of his train, he treats him with the utmost respect, he brings him to his seat, his position, his throne, and he allows the Imam to sit on his seat, and he sits in front of the Imam like a humble slave for the duration of his stay, and then he bids the Imam farewell when he's about to leave, and he goes out. So then Amin comes to Harun al-Rashid, to his father, and says, I saw you treat this man like I've never treated you, like you've never treated anybody else before. Hell, you don't even treat your father like that. So why? Who is this man? How come you treated him? How come you've given him so much respect? He says, well, this man is worthy of being the Khalifa much more than I am. The Khilafah belongs to these. The Khilafah that you and I have usurped and have confiscated and taken over actually belongs to them. So then Amin, being the naive kid that he was, he says to his father, then if that's the case, why don't you just hand the Khilafah to him? So Harun looks back at his son and says to him, listen to me, you better listen very carefully. If you ever even think about the possibility of considering the prospect of remotely thinking about taking this Khilafah from me, I will have your head. لَأَخَذْتُ الَّذِي فِيهِ عَيْنَاكَ. I will take the organ in your body which holds your two eyes. Imagine a father talking to his son in that fashion. Why? Because it's the Khilafah. It's the government. وَآخِرُ مَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْ قُلُوبِ الصِّدِّيقِينَ حُبُّ السُّلْطَانِ. One tradition states, the last desire to depart the heart of those who are truthful. Who are the truthful ones? Yusuf. Yusuf ayyuha as-siddiq wa aftina. Yusuf was a siddiq. Fatima al-Zahra was a siddiqa. The imams are siddiqeen. The tradition says the last desire, the last temptation to depart from the hearts of the siddiqeen is the love of authority. حب السلطان. So no matter how much you feed it, it's never gonna be satisfied. Never ever. That's why the Romans used to go and eat and eat and just feast on all sorts of animals. You know, just basically imagine the situation like our present day barbecues where you see a bunch of animals eating another bunch of less fortunate animals. And they would eat so much, but at the end of the day, as I said, their physical needs are limited. So they reach a state where they no longer enjoy the food. They're just fed up. They're so full, they're about to throw up. So what they do, they go outside of the banquet, where the place where the banquet was held, and they would induce vomiting so that they could go back and start feasting all over again. So you can never satisfy the spiritual needs. Ever. Which is why when he's looking for a seat in a government body, for example, he's looking to attain a high position. He's looking to become a person whose signature is worth something. A person whose stamp is worth something. A person whose gesture is worth something. When they want to attain that sort of position, they are willing to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Umar ibn Sa'd was promised, in exchange for killing Imam al-Husayn, in exchange for killing the master of the youth of paradise, in exchange for killing the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. Allahumma sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In exchange for shedding the blood of some of the most noble men this universe has ever seen, he was promised the land known as Ray, the area known as Ray. And Ray is basically present-day Tehran in Iran. He was told that we would give you, we would appoint you as the governor of Ray. So what he did was, he started analyzing the situation, basically weighing it up. What should I do? Should I go and accept this proposition, accept the government of Ray, while on the other hand, I know that I'm killing Imam al-Husayn. I know whose blood I'm about to shed. I know whose wrath I'm about to invoke. Just parenthetically, the man who brought the severed head of Imam al-Husayn and offered it to Ibn Ziyad, Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad, he threw Imam Hussein's head on the ground. And then he said to him, "Imla rikabi fadhatan aw dhahaba." He said, "Fill up my feet with gold and silver." Why? Because I have killed the greatest man living. I have killed khayran nas umman wa aba. إِنِّي قَتَلْتُ السَّيِّدَ الْمُهَذَّبَ قَتَلْتُ خَيْرَ النَّاسِ أُمَّنْ وَأَبَى. I have killed the most noble man. I have killed the man who had the best lineage, the man with the best parents, the man with the best grandfather. I have killed that man. So fill them up. Fill my feet up. In other words, surround me with gold and silver and whatever it is you have. So Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad told him, وَيْلَكْ إِذَا عَرِفْتَ أَنَّهُ خَيْرَ النَّاسِ أُمَّنْ أَنَّهُ خَيْرَ النَّاسِ أُمَّنْ وَأَبَى لِمَ قَتَلْتَ. If you knew he was the greatest man living, why did you kill him? He said, طَمَعًا فِي جَائِزَةِ الْأَمِيرِ. I killed him because I wanted your reward. I killed him because I was trying to suck up to you. I killed him because I was trying to get near the Khalifa. Then Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad said, this, a person of that type, a person with that sort of mentality, I kill the greatest man living, therefore reward me for that act. This man can't be trusted. Have his head. And they killed him. So Umar ibn Sa'd starts to think and weigh up the options. Should I take it? Should I leave it? And he spends that night contemplating the whole prospect and the whole proposition that was offered to him. Eventually he decides to take a right. SubhanAllah. Let's fast forward to the present time. Ar-Ray is present day Tehran. Who owned Ar-Ray? A man by the name of Abdul Azim al-Hasani. Salamullah alayh. One of the descendants of Imam al-Hasan al-Mustaba. Salamullah alayh. This man is buried in Ray. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Allahumma salam. And if you ever go to Tehran, make sure you visit his mausoleum, his shrine, because of one tradition, my friends. There was only one tradition by, I believe, Imam al-Ridha or Imam al-Hasan al-Askari, who said that he who visits Abdul Azim al-Hasani in the land of Ray is like one who visits Imam al-Husayn in Karbala. SubhanAllah. Look at the irony. Umar ibn Sa'd kills Imam al-Husayn so he could assume control over Ray. Now who has assumed control over Ray today? A man whose visitation is equal to that of Imam al-Husayn. Who's the victor? Who's the winner? Because if you visit him, then you will be considered like one who visits Imam al-Husayn in Karbala. My friends, I urge you, when you are in that region, to make sure you visit Abdul Azim al-Hasani. Go there on Thursday nights. Millions of people visit his shrine. I mean, he's not even the direct son of an imam. His lineage traces back to Imam al-Hasan. But he's not a direct son. In other words, to use the Iranian term, he's not even an Imam Zada. He was a companion of three Imams. Imam Rida, Imam Al-Jawad, and his son, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. And he said, the Imams talked in a really good way about him. They said, he's a, أنت على دين الله. You follow the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, you're on the straight path, one of the Imams tells him. And then the Imam then tells us that he who visits him is like one who visits Imam Hussein in Karbala. Millions of people flock to his mausoleum. So who's the victor today? No matter what you do, these desires, these temptations can't be satisfied except using one way. You see, why is it that there is so much depression in the world? I mean, this is the disease of the millennium today. It's the disease that more and more doctors will be dealing with as humanity progresses. Depression. Stress. Why is it that we have those problems? And those problems, my friends, as you all know, are spiritual problems. They're psychological problems. They are problems that deal with the consciousness. They're not necessarily physical problems. They may have physical side effects, and they may be, instigated, they may be provoked, using the physical dimension of us human beings, but essentially they deal with the consciousness. So Prozac won't solve the problem. Drugs won't solve the problem. Sex won't solve the problem. And what people do is that they try to solve these issues, they try to cure these diseases by going through drugs, by trying everything that exists in the world, and therefore they reach a state where they've tried everything, nothing's worked, so they get the worst types of depression, which eventually may lead to, you know, problems such as suicide. The reason there is such a high rate of suicide is because they've tried everything there is to try. They've tried everything to satisfy these spiritual needs that, as I said, cannot be satisfied. And now they've reached the state, I've tried everything, I've been there, done that. What do I do now? I might as well just kill myself. So there's only one way to satisfy these desires, these spiritual needs. What's that? To seek nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Almighty Allah says in the Quran, وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الْمَالُ وَالْبَنُونَ زِينَةُ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ عَنْدَ رَبِّكَ ثَوَابًا وَخَيْرٌ أَمَلًا. He says that these physical material things that exist in the world, they're not bad, they're good. They've been created so that we could enjoy them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything there is so that we could enjoy it through its legitimate means. At the same time, Allah says, but hold on, the akhirah, the hereafter, and things that deal with spirituality, they are khayrun wa abqa. They are better. In other words, the pleasures of the hereafter, the pleasures that you will inshallah enjoy in paradise, they are much, 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 much better and much more abundant than those in this world. It is something that لا عين رأت ولا أذن سمعت ولا خطر على بال بشر. No eye has ever witnessed those pleasures. No ear has ever heard of them. And no imagination has ever been able to depict them. So they're much more abundant. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, خَيْرًا وَأَبْقَى. They are longer lasting pleasures. In this world, like I said, you may eat two plates of food and you're fed up. In that world, every time you eat, I mean, one banquet could last 100 years. We have traditions that the wedding ceremony of Jesus Christ will last 100 years. Now, what's 100-year wedding ceremony? Obviously, as a reward for this great man of God and man of asceticism, a man who let go of the physical pleasures for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will replace those pleasures that he missed out on in this world, and this is a lesson to all of us youths who are not married, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide him with 100-year long wedding party. Now, What do you do in 100 years? We have traditions, and I don't want to dig deep into this. It's just an example. But we have traditions that when a man and a woman embrace in paradise, that embrace lasts 70 years. Now, why does it last 70 years? I mean, something of that type in this world would last a few seconds, and then it's over, the pleasure is gone. But it lasts 70 years because وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى, because it lasts longer. It's like a pleasure that is stretched infinitely. No matter how much time passes by, you will still enjoy it as if it's something that you just started doing. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says in another verse, He says, يَا أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّةُ ارْجِعِي إِلَىٰ رَبِّكِ رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَّةً وَادْخُلِي فِي عِبَادِي وَادْخُلِي جَنَّتِي. He talks about a state called النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّةُ. اطمئنان means to be stable. اطمئنان is essentially that state of satisfaction that we cannot attain in this world using physical, material objects. The problem, let me go back to the very first point that I started with. The problem with spiritual needs and desires is that people try to satisfy them using material objects. A spiritual need must be satisfied using a spiritual method. And I'm not talking about yoga classes here. Because just like any type of food is not good enough to satisfy your hunger, you need, you know, a food that is well prepared, that is healthy, that is good, that is suitable for you, that is suitable for your condition, for your age. You can't just take any type of food on the menu and eat it. That's why we're picky about the types of food we eat and the ingredients that they contain. So just like not every type of food is good enough to satisfy the physical desires, not every type of spiritual exercise is good to satisfy our spiritual desires. So yoga classes are not good enough. You know, transcendental meditations are not good enough. You know, people placing their feet on their head and their hands behind their legs, that's just not good. It won't serve the purpose. It may help. It may help soothe. It may help, I don't know, comfort people from time to time. That's fine. But it will not satisfy the spiritual desires. How do you satisfy those? You seek nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One tradition states, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to His servants and slaves, He says, عَبْدِي كُنْ لِي أَكُنْ لَكْ. Be there for me, and I'll be there for you. Obey me, and I will help you. I will help you reach that state of stability, of tranquility, of serenity. Serenity and tranquility will never be attained using sex and drugs. The only way you can attain it is by offering prayers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As-salatu mi'rajul mu'min, the tradition states. It is the ascendance of a faithful person. It helps your soul ascend. It goes all the way up there, where you're able to reach a state of serenity and tranquility that you will never attain by smoking. You'll never attain by listening to music, even so-called soothing classical music. In the long term, music will cause more and more stress. It'll cause more and more spiritual and psychological problems. You'll never be able to satisfy those desires except by salah. Which is why it's in the heat of the battle. The adhan is recited, the commander of the faithful says to his companions, alright, let's pray. And he stands and begins to pray. This is at the night of Al-Harir. The night of Harir in the Battle of Safin was a night when 10,000 people were killed. You can imagine how heated the battle must have been on that night. It was just one big war that was taking place. And yet at the heat of the battle, the commander of the faithful stops and he begins to pray. One of his companions says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, this is not exactly the best time. We need you out there in the battlefield. The Imam says to him, إِذَنْ عَلَى مَذَا نُقَتِلُهُ. If you're going to stop me from praying, if this war hinders your chance to offer prayers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then why are we fighting him in the first place? What's this war about? This war is about upholding prayer. I can draw, listen to me, my friends, this is an important point. I can draw my strongest weapons against my enemy by praying. We don't always need to kill people in order to win. What we need to do is to win the hearts. And that is only done when we reach a state of tranquility and serenity. When we are confident. When we become an-nafs al-mutma'innah. That is the only way we can do that. You see people out there killing innocent human beings, all in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what they do is, they basically do two things. The commander of the faithful, there will be a time in the future, يُلْبَسُ الْإِسْلَامُ لَبْسَ الْفَرْوِ مَقْلُوبَ. Islam will be worn the way a wool coat is worn inside out. Now back in the old times, wool wasn't treated the way it is today. So what they would do, they would take the wool and they would use it as a jacket. Now the commander of the faithful says there will be a time when people wear Islam, in other words treat Islam and portray Islam in the same way that a person would wear a wool coat, a wool jacket inside out. What sort of effect does that have? Two effects. One, it's ugly to wear it inside out. Two, it's harmful. So not only is it not useful, it's harmful, and it's also ugly. That's why you see people who misunderstand Islam in this day and age. Because the version of Islam they've been exposed to is that of the likes of Abu Mus'ab al-Zarqawi. And whether or not Abu Mus'ab al-Zarqawi is a, you know, true identity of a person that actually lives, that's a different story. Whether or not he actually exists is irrelevant. What is very relevant is that his mentality exists. His school of thought exists. And exists in Iraq, it exists in all corners of the globe. The mentality that says kill people for the sake of God, even if they happen to be innocent bystanders. I'll just mention parenthetically a few stories here. A person came to my uncle, Ayatollah al-Adma Sayyid Muhammad Taqi al-Mudarris, he was a marja in Karbala, and he told him, Sayyid, I'm a taxi driver. I work in the capital, Baghdad. One day, a person came into my car, into the cab, and he told me, take me around the city. I just want to go on a sightseeing tour. And it seemed as if he was not a local. He was probably not even an Iraqi. So he sat in the car. I took him on a tour around the city. And then he stopped. He said, okay, thanks, but unfortunately today you didn't have enough tawfiq. So tawfiq meaning as in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want you to gain a great deal of rewards and thawab. Allah didn't want for you to gain paradise, to gain entrance into paradise. So the driver said, I told him, what exactly do you mean? So he opened his jacket and it was stripped with explosives. He told me, well, when I told you to take me around the city, I was looking for a Humvee, a Hummer, a tank, a police station, or, you know, something that would resemble those infidels. And I wanted to blow myself and sadly enough, you along with me, and we'd be able to go to paradise together. But unfortunately, God didn't want that good thing to happen to you. So that's really sad. You must have done something wrong today. Maybe a sin or something. Go repent to God. Another person again came to my uncle and he told him another story. He said, another person came into the car, into the cab. He told me, let's go to the most fancy restaurant in the city. So I took him to the restaurant. He said, let's go have lunch. And I was his guest today. He offered me the best lunch. He ate to his heart's content. And then he said, let's go to that street, whatever its name was. And then he told me, okay, stop. Would you like me to pass on your salam to the Prophet? And the driver said, I was confused. I said, yeah, sure, whatever. So he got out of the car. There was a police station on the other side of the street. He went to the police station. He blew himself up, killed 12 people. And he said, I was shocked. Would you like me to convey your salam to the Prophet? Another person says that, and this is one of them, he was saying that we had a brother who was very good, and he was about again to embark on a mission, on a sacrificial operation, as they call it, on a suicide mission. And we told him, look, you're fasting. It's the month of Ramadan. Come join us. Let's break our fast first, then go do whatever you want to do. He said, is it better for me to break my fast with you or with the Prophet himself? Islam has been worn like a wool coat inside out. It's ugly and it's harmful. And this is the Umayyad version of Islam. This is the Umayyad version. And these people have, again, spiritual desires that they want to fill. They see these big voids within them that were not filled with the light of Ahlul Bayt. And that's why they try to do that by, you know, getting themselves fooled into thinking that they will actually join the Prophet. By shedding innocent blood. By killing men, women and children. By instigating fear in the hearts of the citizens of a country that holds and embraces some of our greatest shrines, some of our most sacrosanct and some of our most holy places of worship. So the only way we could do that is by offering prayers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The commander of the faithful prays in the middle of the battlefield. Imam al-Hussein does the same thing on the day of Ashura. When it's prayer time, the Imam says, he's reminded, he hadn't forgotten, but obviously his companion says to him, Abu Thumama, he says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, there is nothing more pleasurable to me than to shed my blood right now in order to protect yours, in order to protect your life. But I think the adhan, it is now time for salah. And I would really love, before I depart this world, I would really love to pray once again behind you, to join you in prayer. So the Imam looked at the sky and he said, that is right, Ya Aba Thumama. جَعَلَكَ اللَّهُ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ إِنَّهُ وَقْتُهَا جَعَلَكَ اللَّهُ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ This is the time of salah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make you one of those who offer prayers to Him. And then Abu Thumama guards the Imam while he's praying. As I mentioned last night, he receives 20 arrows in his chest. And by the time the Imam finishes his prayer, the Imam prayed Salat al-Khawf, which meant that instead of 4 raka'at, he prayed only 2, just like when you're traveling. And by the time the Imam finished the 2 raka'at, which couldn't have taken a very long time, Abu Thumama had collapsed, he had fallen down. So the Imam, he looked at the Imam and he said to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, Ya Aba Abdullah, hal wafait? Was I loyal? Was I good to you, Ya Ibn Rasulullah? So the Imam cried and he told him, Na'am qad wafait, anta amani fil jannah. Yes, indeed, you were loyal. You will be right there in front of me. You will lead me into paradise. You'll be right in front of me. And then when Imam al-Hussein, just before he wanted to pray, he said to one of his companions to go to the enemy and to ask them to stop, to bring the war to a halt so that they could pray. Now, Habib ibn Mudahar was the one who was chosen to go. Habib ibn Mudahar, I'll just mention a few words about him, my friends, was one of the companions of the Prophet, a companion of Imam Ali, a companion of Imam al-Hasan, and again a companion of Imam al-Hussein. By the time he fought on the day of Ashura, he was 76 years old. He was an old man who used to recite the Qur'an every night. Imam al-Hussein says that. Imam al-Hussein says in one tradition that you used to recite the Qur'an in one night. He had memorized the Qur'an, but not just that, he would recite it in one night. But his greatest virtue, my friends, was something that the Imam mentioned in his brief message to Habib ibn Mudahar when he was in the city of Kufa. When the Imam was on his way to Karbala, he sent a message to Habib ibn Mudahar. He was actually in Karbala, he was surrounded by the army of Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi and Umar ibn Sa'd. When Imam wrote a letter, and he sent it to Habib. When Habib opened the letter, it had this, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, ila ar-Rajul al-Faqih, Habib ibn Mudahar. Allahu Akbar. There was no greater virtue that the Imam could have mentioned for Habib ibn Mudahar than to be a faqih, to be a jurist. And my friends, the position of a jurist is one that only a prophet or a messenger or an imam can comprehend. One tradition states that when a jurist dies, ثَلُمَ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ ثَلْمَ لَا يَسُدُّهَا شَيْءٍ لِأَنَّ الْمُؤْمِنَ الْفَقِيهِ. The continuation of the tradition is this, which is not very famous. لِأَنَّ الْمُؤْمِنَ الْفَقِيهِ لِأَنَّ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الْفُقَهَاءِ حُصُونُ الْإِسْلَامِ كَحِصْنِ سُورِ الْمَدِينَةِ لَهَا. A faqih, the scholars, the religious jurists, the leaders, are like a fort that protect the city. Without this fort, the city is prone to all sorts of attacks from the outside. They protect the institution. Without them, we would be deviants today. Without them to carry and to uphold the message of the Imams, we wouldn't be here tonight remembering Imam al-Hussein. Without the maraja, without the scholars, I mean, following them is only a logical thing. We don't need to delve deep into why it's imperative for us to follow a man of knowledge, a man who is a religious jurist. Because it's a logical thing. Every human being knows that for you to attain the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you must follow the most knowledgeable in his religion. Who are the most knowledgeable people in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? They are the jurists, the scholars, which is why Imam Sadiq says that he who refutes them, he not refutes them, he who tries to object to them has objected to us. الرَّدُّ عَلَيْهِمْ كَالرَّدِّ عَلَيْنَا. You object to a alim, to a person who has established credentials as a jurist, then you object to the imam, because they represent the imams. They are great men of knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen to hold the gnosis and the knowledge. One tradition by Imam al-Sadiq says, he says, لَيْسَ الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعَلُّمُ. He says, knowledge isn't something that you will attain by learning, reading textbooks and so forth. Knowledge, إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ نُورٌ يَقْذِفُهُ اللَّهُ فِي قَلْبِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ أَيَّهْدِيَهُ. Knowledge is a light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lights, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throws into the heart of those that He wants to guide. Of those who are worthy of receiving the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without this leadership, we would be misguided. Without this leadership, we wouldn't have the inspiration that we need. Without this leadership, we would have severed the link between us and the Imams. So Imam al-Hussein sends this letter to Habib ibn Mubahir, and he says, إِلَى الرَّجُلِ الْفَقِيحِ Habib ibn Mubahir, you know more than anyone else our position. You know who I am. You know that we are the Ahlul Bayt. We are the progeny of the Prophet. And right now, we need your help. So Habib ibn Mubahir, it's in complete secrecy. Everyone is leaving the city of Kufa in order to go and fight the Imam, while Habib ibn Mubahir is trying to leave the city in order to support him. He was either the only one or one of the very few who actually came to support the Imam from the city of Kufa. Pretty much everyone else either joined the Imam with him from Mecca or Medina or along the way, and some joined the Imam from the opposing camp. So Habib ibn Mubahir gives his horse to his slave and says to him, wait for me outside the city. I will join you at night. So Habib is delayed a little bit. And when it's nighttime, he goes outside in an inconspicuous fashion. He's trying not to be detected because he was being sought by the government of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. He goes outside and he spots his slave with his horse. But as he's approaching his slave, he hears him talking to the horse. He says to him, Ya Jawad Sayyidi Habib. You're the horse of my master Habib. Let me tell you something. If my master fails to show up, I will ride on your back and I will go fight alongside the Imam, and I will protect him with my soul. And then Habib ibn Mubahir comes along and he says to him, listen, you're free to go. You don't have to come with me. Again, he's trying to test him. He says, you really don't have to come with me. It's okay. So he says to Habib, but all the other slaves are going. You're going, you're my master. And there are slaves who also join Imam Hussein's camp. They shed their blood. By God, I will not leave until I have my blood shed in the way of protecting this Imam. And he joins his master. They both go towards Karbala. When they reach Imam Hussein's camp, Imam Hussein and his companions and his household rejoice so much because Habib has decided to join them that they all leave their tents in order to greet Habib. They all go outside, so the women and the children notice that something's changed. And when the men and the companions and the imam and his household, they go, Lady Zainab says, who has approached? Who has decided to join us? Who's come? So they come and tell her, this is Habib ibn Mudahhar. Lady Zainab begins to cry. She knows who Habib was. He was the companion of her father and her brother. And she is so happy because he has decided to come and support her brother and support his cause. So she then tells one person to go and tell Habib, إِنَّ زَيْنَبْ تُقْرِئُكَ السَّلَامِ Zainab sends her salam to you, O Habib. Thank you for joining us. When that message reaches Habib, Habib takes some soil and he throws it on his head and says, وَمَنْ أَنَا حَتَّى تُسَلِّمَ عَلَيَّ عَقِيلَةُ الْهَاشِمِينَ Who am I? I am not worthy of receiving the salam and the greetings of Lady Zainab alayhi salam. And then Habib ibn Mudahhar, he joins the other companions, they all go, the night falls. It's at night time, as I said, and Imam al-Husayn is again trying to test his companions. One historian says that Imam al-Husayn sends Ali ibn al-Akbar to go to Habib ibn Mudahhar when he was by himself. Ali ibn al-Akbar told him, Habib, what do you say we go and pledge our allegiance to Yazid ibn Muawiyah? Let's all end this. It's not worth it. Imam al-Husayn is going to be killed. So let's all just go and pledge our allegiance. Habib ibn Mudahhar says to Ali ibn al-Akbar, he says to him, my master Sayyidi, tomorrow allow me to go and shed my blood and be killed on the plains of Karbala. Then you go and do whatever you like. You and Imam al-Husayn can do whatever you want. But right now my duty is to die in protecting you. Then Habib ibn Mudahhar is told that Lady Zainab alayhi salam is very worried that some of the other companions might abandon Imam al-Husayn. So Muslim ibn Awtajah goes to the tent where all the other companions had gathered, and he tells them that Lady Zainab is worried. Lady Zainab thinks that there might be someone with a weak heart who might abandon Imam al-Husayn. So what do you all say we give her a display of loyalty? So the tradition says they all left the tent like roaring lions. They went towards the tent of Lady Zainab alayhi salam. Habib ibn Mudahhar began to talk to Lady Zainab. He told her, by God, we are standing here. We will not leave you even if we were to be eaten by lions 1,000 times when we are alive. These are our swords, and we will never sheathe them except in the skulls of your enemies. We will never let you alone. We will never leave you alone, O Zainab. And Zainab alayhi salam begins to cry, but they receive the confidence that all these companions are loyal enough to stay with the Imam until they save his life or that they shed their blood in his way. Now the next day when the Imam says to the enemy to give him a chance to stop and pray, a man by the name of Husayn, he says, Salatuka la tuqbal ya Husayn. Your prayer is not accepted. Habib ibn Mudahhar, being a faqih, being a man with so much love for Imam al-Husayn, he goes up to that man Husayn and he says to him, Salatuka tuqbal wa salati ibn bint Rasulullah la tuqbal ya khammar. Oh, you intoxicated drunk man, your prayer is accepted, but the prayer of the son of the daughter of the Prophet is not accepted. So Husayn gets angry. He charges against Habib ibn Mudahhar. Habib hits him so hard he falls onto the ground. Then the view becomes obscured. We don't know what exactly happened, but historians tell us that a man came and hit Habib ibn Mudahhar very hard on his face. Then Husayn la'natullah alayh came and he severed his head. Imam al-Husayn traditions tell us, ban al-inkisaru ala wajhi al-Husayn. Defeat was now apparent in the face of Imam al-Husayn, even though Habib was the first to be killed from among the companions. Not many people had been killed. Khur was killed, but Habib ibn Mudahhar was treasured. Imam al-Husayn wanted him. He was the commander of the left wing of the army. It was too soon for him to die, but he died in order to defend the Imam and defend his prayer. Now Habib ibn Mudahhar was killed. If we go to the city of Sham, one day Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam with the women and the children, they're all being taken on this humiliating display around the city. And traditions tell us that a young boy by the name of Al-Qasim, he went up to Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. He told him, Ya Sayyidi wa Ya Mawlai, I am the son of Habib ibn Mudahhar. I'm his only son. I just have one question though. Hal wafa walidi? I'm not asking whether he's still alive or not. Was he loyal to you, Ibn Rasulullah? Imam Zain al-Abidin begins to cry and weep. And he says, Na'am wallah, yaqad wafa. Yes, he was. He was very loyal to us. Then he says, well, where is my father now? Can I see him? So the Imam points to a direction where the head of Habib ibn Mudahir is tied to the neck of a horse and is hitting the horse's knees like that. Now I say to you, my friends, that Qasim ibn Habib ibn Mudahir saw the severed head of his father dangling from the neck of the horse. But I wish that the 3-year-old daughter of Imam al-Husayn had not seen the head of her father. When she saw the severed head of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, she began saying, Aba man alladhi aytamani ala sighar sinni. Father, who was offering me at this young and tender age. Aba, aba, aba. Aba man alladhi hazzar ra's al-sharif. Who severed the noble head, O Father? Aba, aba, aba man alladhi khabab al-shayb al-azim. Who filled your beard with your blood, O Father? Aba, aba. Oh Father, these men hit my uncles. Lady Zainab was beaten. She was flogged, oh Father. Oh Father, they disrespected us. Oh Father, they never gave us a chance to cry and shed tears over you. And then she cried and cried, and she had embraced her father's head, and she had her lips on his lips. When she all of a sudden, the voices stopped, and she stopped speaking. Lady Zainab, Imam Zain al-Abidin was sitting down. Imam Zain al-Abidin told his auntie Zainab to go and remove this girl from her father's head, to separate them. Lady Zainab said, no, let her stay there. She's now talking and conversing with her father. She hadn't seen him in a long time. Imam Zain al-Abidin said, oh no, aunt, because my sister has just died while she was talking to my father. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى أصحابك وأولادك الميامين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله. Together recite that 10 times. يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والناصر. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه. اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك بين يديه. اللهم شاف مرضانا خاصة المرضى المنظورين بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين. اللهم أد ديوننا اقض حوائجنا شاف مرضانا. اللهم واحفظ علماءنا مراجعنا في بقاع الأرض كلها. اللهم احرسهم بحراستك احفظهم بحفظك. اللهم وارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.